We're in Matthew chapter 27, and I believe that we left off in verse 46. I'll back up to verse 39 and read down. Well, let me back up to verse 37 and read down. They set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same at his teeth. And now from the sixth hour, from noon, 12 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Again, a supernatural darkness, not an eclipse, as some have said. It was a full moon. It was the Passover feast. And about the ninth hour, this is ending the 3 hours of darkness. And again, it is hard for us to imagine what happened in those 3 hours of darkness. I am of the personal conviction that there in those 3 hours of darkness, he suffered eternal damnation. In Calvin's Institutes, he says that after Christ died on the cross, he descended into hell and suffered in flames for 3 days. I don't find any evidence of that in Scripture. Jesus would say on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Father, into thy hands that I commend my spirit." He would say to the thief on the cross next to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There is no evidence that the work of salvation needed to continue beyond his saying, "It was finished." It was finished then. Again, it wasn't until the 3rd century that the Apostles' Creed was changed to say, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified and dead, descended into hell and raised again on the 3rd day. Originally said he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and was raised again on the 3rd day. There was no descended into hell included there. Now, if he descended at some point, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 seems to indicate that, I believe that it was to proclaim his victory, and I believe it was after his risen. And if it says, "O grave, where is the, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" That was not evident till his physical frame was raised. That is when there was victory, and death no longer had a sting. And sometime during that period, as he was appearing and disappearing, gathering his disciples and saying to Mary Magdalene, "Grasp onto me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father." Evidently, there was a point, 1 Peter 3, where he descended and proclaimed, not preached the gospel. It's caruso. It's not evangelizo. He made a proclamation to spirits that were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. I believe he went and proclaimed a victory to fallen angels, to the powers of hell. Ephesians chapter 4 says that he led not captives, plural, but captivity, singular. He led captivity captive. That is death itself and hell itself and torment itself. We have in Matthew Jesus saying, and it brings some confusion, that no sign shall be given to this wicked and adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth, or in the heart of the earth. Now, I believe we're looking at the tomb in that declaration, because Jesus said it would be a sign to a wicked and adulterous generation. If he descended into Hades for 3 days, no one would see that. That's not a visible thing. Jesus said his resurrection is coming out of the earth again would be a sign unto them. Confusion comes in as we read Acts chapter 2, where Peter there speaking says that the prophet, speaking of David, said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or suffer thy holy one to see corruption. It was David speaking that said, you will not abandon, is the word, my soul to the unseen realm, neither will thou suffer, and that's the second half that applies to Jesus, thy holy one to see corruption, to rot in the grave. When Paul quotes the same verse in Acts 13, he quotes simply the second half saying, thou will not suffer thy holy one to see corruption. A difficult verse again is in Ephesians where it says, now who is this that ascended, but he the first descended to the lower parts of the earth? And some think that's speaking about descending under the ground again. Isaiah says, sing ye heavens, sing ye lower parts of the earth, you mountains and trees and so forth. I believe it's looking at the incarnation there. He, who is this that ascended, but first the one who descended and came into this world. I am convinced that when Jesus cried, it is finished, that he knew what he was talking about. It was finished. And at that time, communion with the Father again seemed open because he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It wasn't long before that when he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The fellowship was broken down because this remarkable word had come out of the mouth of Christ, and that word was why. And again, that's the first time in the Gospels we find him without information. Throughout, he affirms the fact that he doesn't do anything unless the Father does it. He doesn't say anything unless the Father says it. That there isn't anything that's hidden from him. And times he even says, Father, I'm just praying for their sake because I know you hear me before I even say anything. And all of a sudden at that point in time, because of the sin of the world was upon him and the judgment of God had come upon him in those 3 hours of darkness, and that was an eternal wrath. And there in that scene, Jesus said, why? My God, why? He was without information. He was forsaken. Why hast thou forsaken me? But by the time it had come to an end, he would say, it is finished. Then once again to the Father, Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. But somehow in those 3 hours of darkness, he had taken the cup that he said in Gethsemane, if there's any way, let this cup pass. Jeremiah 23, Psalm 78, it is a cup of wrath and trembling in the hand of Almighty God poured out upon all the nations. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 14, that cup is poured out without admixture. It is the wrath of God. And it says the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and forever. So it is an eternal cup of wrath. There are those who say, of course, that you're annihilated if you die and go to hell. That no, the Bible is clear that there is eternal suffering. There is endless punishment. And somehow, in a way that we may never understand, Jesus in those 3 hours, and evidently not subject to the time-space continuum that we understand, suffered an eternal damnation and a separation from God. And I don't know if we'll ever take hold of that. The remarkable thing is that it was sufficient, the propitiation, that the wrath and the justice and the judgment of Almighty God was satisfied, so that now he can look at any of us and call us his sons and daughters, which is a remarkable thing. The price was paid in full. Jesus said about the ninth hour, verse 46, with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let him be. Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. As he cried, Eli, Eli, they thought he was crying for Elijah. They gave him the vinegar mixed with water, which a common drink of the day. And of course, this is the Jews. The Romans didn't believe in Elijah, this conversation that we're hearing at the foot of the cross. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, it's interesting because he said, no man takes my life, I lay it down myself. When Pilate hears that he's dead, he will be amazed. again, in our video lending library, we have a video in there. It's called The Shroud of Turin. We do not endorse The Shroud of Turin, and we put a disclaimer right on it. But there is a very interesting team of men that read completely through the Talmud, the Mishnah, all of the history surrounding the scene, and for the historical value, some interesting things in there. And they read records of Roman crucifixions. The shortest death by crucifixion on Roman records they found was, I think, 32 hours, and the longest one, 13 days on the cross. So when he hears that Jesus is dead in 6 hours, he's amazed. Jesus was a man. He was not effeminate. He was a man's man. He was a carpenter. And, of course, that meant if he wanted to work, that he drove down to Home Depot, loaded up his pickup truck with boards and came. Now, what it meant was he went into the forest, he hacked down a tree, put it on a donkey, or he pulled the branches off and took as much weight as he could bear himself and drug it back, shaved it down into boards and the wood by hand to do whatever he needed to do to make a door or a door jamb or a window. Jesus was a man. And when Pilate hears that he's dead in 6 hours, he can't believe it. And the soldiers that were there that broke the legs of the other men because they had to push up to inhale and exhale. When they broke their legs, they would die. They would suffocate. When they came to Christ, he was already dead. The soldier puts in the spear to see if it's true. And, of course, blood and water, we read, come forth. And Pilate is amazed at the report. So here's Jesus after 6 hours when his work is done. It says he gives up the ghost. He yields. And, of course, John tells us beautifully he bowed his head and yielded up the ghost. Again, very interesting, because Jesus would say, the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere, here's our word, to lay his head. Jesus said, this is their environment. They're at home here. If you want to follow me, he's talking to someone who wants to follow him. He said, you have to realize this is not my environment. I am not at home here. I don't have any place to lay my head in this world. And the next time we have the word is there. That he bowed, that's our word, he finally found a place to lay his head in this world, and that was when his work was done. He bowed his head and he yielded up the ghost. Very amazing. When he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. He let himself go. And behold, or consider, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks were torn. Now this is at the ninth hour, remember, 3 p.m. The graves, well, let me stop before I go there because who knows where to go there. Jesus cries with a loud voice, he yields up his ghost, the spirit. And then it says the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. Josephus tells us that it was 55 cubits high, which is 80 foot, and it was woven 8 to 10 inches. And I hear the various reports that differ. But the veil in the temple at that point in time and was 55 or 80 foot high. And it hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in Herod's temple. In the Holy of Holies, there was no Ark of the Covenant. There was nothing in there because they didn't have that, but it was still the Holy of Holies. On embroidered on that veil were the cherubim that we find God in, remember, in Eden, putting cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And that we find them in the Ark of the Covenant. We find them in the encampments, the flags of Israel around the encampment. It's very interesting typology. And here we find on this veil the cherubim that had guarded the way, as it were, to the tree of life. The priesthood necessary once a year in Yom Kippur to go behind the veil to pour out the blood of a lamb to make atonement for the whole nation. When Jesus dies on the cross, it tells us that veil was torn in half from top, 80 foot, 8 inches to 10 inches thick, woven, torn in half from the top to the bottom. That's why in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says many of the priests believed. Because there was a group of them officiating at the evening sacrifice, which is 3 p.m, and you know they came running out of that temple. Because that thing made a lot of noise. It must have gone, and as they looked, it was tearing from the top to the bottom, and none of them were 80 foot tall. It was tearing from the top to the bottom, and it laid open the Holy of Holies. And the idea is the price had been paid in full. It was finished then. The Father accepted the price of Christ, paid for the sin of the world, and there was no longer a need for a priesthood, for any man to stand between us and God at that point. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't many veil menders today. There are people who love to put themselves between you and God. I came from a ministry years ago that believed in authority and submission and shepherding. And, you know, you had to ask your shepherd if you could buy a washing machine or if you could get a tie or a pair of shoes. Or, you know, you seemed like you needed spiritual advice for everything because he was more spiritually mature than you and he could hear the Lord better than you could. And, you know, it's all this a bunch of nonsense. Jesus has your phone number. And if he wants to talk to you, he will not call me. He will call you. And he paid the price on the cross so that every man can come to God and every woman, from a brand new baby born Christian to a Christian who's 50 years old in the Lord, we have the same exact access because the price of that access was not on human terms or on man's side. It was paid by heaven. We hear people say, oh, you know, I tarried and I prayed through. You know, God bless them. I understand what they're saying. And sometimes we do have that sense of laboring in prayer and praying through. But the thing is, we have to watch out when we kind of build ourselves up spiritually to describe to someone, you know, what intercessors and how we pray through, because the price was paid on the other end. It doesn't cost us anything to come to God. We did not tear the veil. We weren't there. We ain't 80 foot tall and we ain't strong enough to do it. All we need to do is to be a child of God in simple faith to enter into his presence. There is no labor. The labor was on his end. He sweat blood. He was brutalized. And he bled his life out into the ground and suffered eternal damnation in a way that we may never understand. And it's made the way open. And for any man to come between you and God, the Bible speaks of the enemies of the cross in Philippians chapter 3. There are those who try to add to it, who try to, you know, when you backslide, you can either backslide into sin or backslide into legalism. You can backslide or front slide. And Satan knows if he can't get you to backslide, he can usually get you to front slide. And you're adding to Christ. You're adding to that finished work. You're adding, you know, and it's foolishness. The price was paid. All of us has access to God. The Bible tells us in Mark 10 that the Gentiles have dominion over one another, that I shouldn't have that in your life. No spiritual person should have dominion over your life. Paul says that we don't have dominion over your faith in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but we are helpers of your joy. He says to Philemon, you know, though I'm Paul, such an aged apostle that I could, you know, give you a commandment, yet for Christ's sake, I beg you rather to receive Onesimus. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he himself being an elder, that we don't have dominion over the flock of God, that we don't lord it over them. And again, very interestingly, in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, we hear of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which some try to attach to a bishop Nicol from the first century that's non-existent. Nobody knows where he was or who he was. Nicolaitan, Nicaio, to domineer the laity. And it was the reestablishing of the priesthood. And the only time in the entire Bible we have Jesus say that he specifically hates something is there. Which thing I hate. Because the price that was paid was sufficient. And for us to try to put a man or anybody else between you and God is to be an enemy of the cross and is to do the very thing that Christ hates. The veil was torn. Now, I'm sure that a few days later those priests were in there sewing that thing back together, trying to get it, you know, weave it, and I don't know what they were doing. And there are many today spiritually that try to be veil menders. But I think it's beautiful that this thing, now, you know, the priests come running out. There's an earthquake going on. The veil is tearing from the top to the bottom. They're running. Very interesting. The Talmud tells us that 40 years before 70 AD, before the Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple destroyed, that there was an earthquake. They recorded in the Talmud. Josephus also makes mention of this earthquake 40 years before 70 AD. So here is this earthquake. There will be another one. We're coming to that in a couple days. So the veil is torn, the earth did quake, rocks were torn, and then it says this, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, this is interjected by Matthew. I am not sure what to do with it. It happened after his resurrection. So this is after three days after this had happened. But he interjects it at this point and says that many of the graves were open. And many of the Old Testament saints that had died in faith, evidently, it says their bodies, but that's an interesting idea. Their bodies arose, and where it says they appeared, literally in a sense they became visible as they came into the Jerusalem. Now, what does this mean? I don't know. Did they die again, like Jairus' daughter, or Dorcas, or Lazarus? Yeah, he was risen and then died again. Or were these glorified bodies? I don't know. I'm going to ask Matthew when I see him. I mean, he just put that in there, and he didn't give us any information, and he left us here with theologians trying to explain that. We're all confused. What in the world does that mean? It's amazing just to read that. Where do they fit in? Are they part of the first resurrection? I don't know. Always looking for a good explanation. Now, back to the scene at the cross, verse 54. When the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, the darkness and all of that, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I expect to see the centurion in glory. Many of the women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John. And when evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, the other Gospels tell us Nicodemus came with Joseph of Arimathea, who had spoken to Jesus at night. That study is called Nick at Night. We studied that together. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told, I believe, in Mark, did not consent to their sentence of crucifixion. Evidently, he stood face to face with the Sanhedrin at that point in time and said he did not agree. In John chapter 9, Sanhedrin had already made a decision that anybody who would identify themselves with this carter from Galilee would be excommunicated, cut off. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who evidently were both wealthy, Joseph of Arimathea at least wealthy, like Howard Hughes, this tomb is carved out of a solid rock. That means men were there with hammers and chisels carving and carving and carving for who knows how long to make this guy a tomb with a stone that rolled in the front of it. You know, this guy was a wealthy man. And he was willing to put all of that aside to identify with Christ. And evidently he himself comes, defiling himself, taking the body of Jesus down. And I wonder if he was there and saw the earthquake. I wonder if him and Nicodemus had said, look, Isaiah 53, this is what it says, with the rich in his death. I wonder if Nicodemus said, Joseph, that's you. You're the rich in his death. You are a man. Your life is fulfilling Scripture. I wonder. But with great courage, these two men came. Very interesting. For years, there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. But it's inside, interesting, the Herodian, the gate. It says Jesus was crucified without the gate and interred out there. There's the Church of the Holy Crucifixion. And for years, they would sell splinters of the cross. When I say years, I mean 1,000 years. You know, this is an old business. And then when finally said, you know, if you were selling splinters for 1,000 years, that cross would be gone by now. And they said, you're right, but this is the miracle of the multiplication of the cross, that when we peel them off, they grow back again. And when you go to Israel, the Jewish tour guys say, you know, God is big business in America. But in 1885, General Gordon, British man, discovered outside the Damascus Gate, the northern end of the city, an ancient tomb in a garden, carved into solid rock with a trough in front of it where a stone would roll. One of the first things he did was he went in and he took soil samples from the bed, from the bottom of all the places where bodies would have laid, and had them chemically analyzed. And the analysis came back, no human composition, decomposition. There was no evidence that a human body had ever laid in any of those places. Now, you have to understand, imagine the most wealthy tomb, and they say, if you go there now, there's like 26 people can stand in there. The amount of money it took to build it, why wouldn't anyone have ever laid there? You know, I think it's the place. Does it matter? No. What matters is he's out of there. But it is amazing to go there and see people from every nation. And you hear them singing the hymns that you know in German and Korean and from India and Pakistan. And see people there that you can't speak the same language with. I've been there 12 times at that tomb in Jerusalem. And to look into their eyes and you see the tears flowing, you realize they believe in the same risen Savior that you believe in. They'll smile, they'll shake their head. You can't speak the same language, earthly language. But in your eyes, your tears speak the same language. And you look at them, you know, we believe we come from a different part of the world. I'm crossing your path today. You're a brother or sister in Christ. I'm going to spend eternity with you, and isn't it wonderful he's risen from the dead? They say all that without opening their mouth. Isn't it amazing? And it's really just amazing to go there and to sit there and to see that place. How remarkable. Gordon's tomb outside Calvary's beautiful place. Joseph of Arimathea comes, who was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth. He laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and he departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now, there's some very, very interesting things as we come to verse 62. From verse 62 all the way down through verse 6. Or verse 5 of chapter 28, we have a record that we don't have in Mark, in Luke, or in John. We have record, and then again at the end of chapter 28, of things that took place and were said between Pilate, Roman soldiers, and the leaders of the Jews. No doubt because Matthew had been a tax collector. He had been the major tax collector at Capernaum, and it seems then that is where the Via Mari was and the Highway of the Kings and the trade route from Damascus had been a very influential and wealthy man. For years stood there with a Roman guard behind him with a Roman spear, signifying all the authority of Rome was behind him. He no doubt hobnobbed with the Romans. And very interestingly, in Matthew alone, we have record of things that took place that only Matthew could have known by his friendships that he had with Roman soldiers and so forth. So we have now a discussion of what takes place behind the scenes between the Jewish leaders and Pilate himself, which means somebody was there who was an ear witness who told Matthew. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Now his enemies remembered it more than his disciples did. That was because usually when Jesus told them about it, he couched it in terms of, "Ye hypocrites, you know, ye adulterous and vile generation, you brood of vipers." And then he talked about his resurrection. So they remembered it. We remember this deceiver said after 3 days he would rise again. "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Now, I guess the first error is anybody who believed he was who he said he was. The last error would be worse than the first. That would be then believing that he had actually risen from the dead. Now, the disciples were not thinking about this. They had all run away. Pilate is not happy with the Jews. You know, our studies before this, these guys have gotten his goat. He's not happy with them. Pilate says to them, now some soldier who was there who heard this conversation, let Matthew know. Pilate says to them, "You have a watch. Okay, you can have it. Go your way and make it as sure as you can." Now, this is a Roman watch, we know from verse 14 in chapter 28. This is not the Jewish temple guard. They wouldn't have gone to Pilate for that. This evidently is a royal guard. And I like this because Pilate says, "Go on, make it as sure as you can." because nothing was going to keep that stone in place. All hell itself couldn't keep that stone there. So what God's doing is lining up witnesses, you know, that are going to tell about the resurrection. That's what this is all about. You go make it as sure as you can. And you know, here's these Jews afraid now the guy's going to rise from the dead. Pilate's had it with him. Okay, go on. And he gives them, now evidently the royal guard had 16 Roman soldiers in it. They were expert with a spear, with a short sword, with a long sword. They would go then to the tomb and they would put ropes, probably most of the time cross, sealed with wax, and a Roman seal in the center on the stone. That meant all the authority was of Rome was behind that. Now, if you broke that seal, they would crucify you upside down. If you broke that seal and escaped and they knew who you were, they would crucify every man, woman, child in your village. If one of those 16 Roman soldiers fell asleep during guard, and a senior officer would come and find one of those 16 men asleep, all 16 soldiers would be put to death. So what you would do if you were in those crack outfits, you know, with the, and some of our special forces today even read some of the Roman literature and what they did and how they trained and their standards. If you were in that royal guard of 16 Roman soldiers and you saw one of your men standing watch fall asleep, what they would do is they would take and set his clothes on fire. They would wear those little skirts, you know. They didn't have to burn long before you woke up. The barbecue, you know. That's why Jesus in Revelation says, stay awake and keep your garments. It was something they understood and knew about. So this is a crack Roman guard. The women will come first thing Sunday morning. If they knew that guard was there, we would not have even bothered to come, because Mark tells us in the tenses say they continued to say over and over again to themselves, who will roll away the stone? If they knew the Roman seal was on the stone, they wouldn't even have bothered to come. Pilate says, go on, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure. Here it is, sealing, putting the authority of Rome on it, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Sunday, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Now, John is the one who tells us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us while it was beginning to dawn, John says it was still dark. That's because out of the three writers, he's the only eyewitness. He remembers that morning, most significant morning in the history of humanity. John remembers it was still dark. Not only was it dawn just coming, but it was still dark as John and Peter ran to the tomb. So John, the eyewitness, the other three tell us accurately it was just beginning to dawn about that time. John says, in fact, it was the hour right before the dawn. It was still dark. As they come to the sepulcher, to see the sepulcher. Now, by the way, this morning, Sunday morning, is the Feast of First Fruits. This is when the priest in the temple will be waving a shock of grain, evidently while other guys are sewing up the veil. He'll be waving a shock of grain, which is significant of the harvest that will come 50 days later on Pentecost, on the Feast of Pentecost. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of those who slept. He was the first raised from the dead. And then there is a greater ingathering as the harvest is gathered in on Pentecost, is when the church began. And so there's beautiful symbolism here. Little does the priest know as he's in there waving the shock of grain that this carpenter from Galilee is risen from the dead. Verse 2 says this, behold, there was a great earthquake. So these 3 days evidently have some quakes and some tremors and aftershocks. And there is a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, this is an eyewitness account. Matthew heard this from Roman soldiers. None of the other gospels tell us these details. This is from somebody that was there. Again, the angel rolls the stone away to let us in, not to let Jesus out. The Jesus was already gone. But we had to get in and see that he was risen. So the angel comes, and I like this angel. He rolls the stone away and then sits on it. You know, and the Roman soldiers, they're not in good condition. We're going to find out about that. And you just imagine this angel, you know, sitting there looking at these 16 terrible crack Roman soldiers that would kill anything that came near. You know, here he is sitting whistling on the stone as these Roman soldiers are having a bad time. I mean, this is amazing. Now, the earthquake, we don't know. Maybe this is the alarm clock that woke the women up. We don't know. It seems to come early in the morning. Does it come just when the angel touches down? We don't know that. It may have been what woke the women up, and then they came to the sepulcher. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning. There's somebody who was watching. His raiment was white as snow, and for fear of him did the keepers shake. The Greek is with uncontrollable trembling. They continued to shake and became as dead men. Now that's hard to do, to continue to shake and be as a dead man at the same time. So there's a lot of emotion involved in this scene here. Some rusty armor too, I'm sure. You know, and I'm sure some of these men are converts. You know, you have to understand, these guys are primed. These guys are primed for this scene because they're told, you know, imagine these guys being called up. You know, it's during this Passover and, you know, a crack unit, you know, special ops, A team, SEAL team, six, whatever, you know, they're called into the scene. Okay, what do we do? You know, they must think, well, this rebellion is type of Passover. No, we want you to guard a tomb. And a guard a tomb, what is there? Is a treasurer or, you know, is a king? No, it's a carpenter. You know, dead man, don't let him out. You know, this is the easiest duty they ever had. And there you can imagine, they're at the tomb, they're joking around, they're giving each other, they're probably telling stories, they get a fire going, yeah, you know, they say this guy's going to come out of there, you know what I mean? When I was in the Boy Scouts or whatever, you know, it was like to sit around the campfire and tell the story, and they probably told the story about, you know, this young guy and gal sitting in their chariot, and all of a sudden they heard scraping on the side, and they ran away and found a hook hanging on the side of the chariot. You know, you tell all those stories. You know, I'm sure they were primed. By the time this quake started and they looked and saw an angel coming down, rolling a stone away, they all fell down like dead men. Remarkable. It's not in Mark, it's not in Luke, it's not in John. Matthew had an in with a soldier. And we'll find more conversation at the beginning, what they report to the Jews when they run. You know, they don't go to their commander. You go to a priest when something like this happens. That's where they go. For fear of him, the keepers did shake. They became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, and I take it the soldiers are gone by now, fear not ye, in contrast to them, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Amazing. And go quickly and tell his disciples. So their command is come and see, go and tell. That should be our life. Go quickly, tell his disciples he is risen from the dead, and behold, or consider, he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you, Jesus in 26:32 told them that he, after his resurrection, he would, go before them into Galilee. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Interesting. And Mary Magdalene evidently now lags behind. And in John it tells us she has this initial confrontation with the risen Christ. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped. Now the interesting thing is the phrase all hail is the common greeting of the day. It isn't, you know, lo, I've told you that I would rise from the dead. You know, they're running. All of a sudden, he's there. He says, hey, or hi, or how you doing? Or, you know, the remarkable thing is they fall down, hold him by the feet. Their relationship with him is drastically different. He's risen from the dead. His relationship with them is incredibly the same. He had loved them before, and he says to them now, hey, good morning, how are you guys? The common greeting of the day that was used between friends. And there were three specific greetings that might be used. This was the most common. They came, fell down, they're holding him by the feet, worshiping. And Jesus said to them, be not afraid, which describes their emotional state. Go tell my brothers, that they go into Galilee, there shall they see me. One of the other Gospels says that I ascend unto, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my God, their God, unto my Father and unto their Father. Now, you know, the last thing we heard about these men in 26:56 was they all fled. They ran away. These are guys that forsook him and denied him. The first thing he says when he's risen is, go tell my brethren, my brothers. That's remarkable stuff. In fact, it says one of the angels, I believe in Mark, and evidently Peter tutored Mark, and we get some of Peter's emotion there. It's in Mark where we find out the angel said, go tell his disciples and Peter. And you can imagine him running excited. Oh, he's risen from the dead. He said to tell you guys. And, oh, yeah, Peter. He said to tell you, too. And Peter's thinking, that's it. My name's Mud, you know. He's hearing again. You know, he thinks, that's it. And of course, the remarkable thing is what that means is as those angels departed from the throne of God, God said, go tell the disciples. Tell them to tell the disciples. God must have said it. Oh, yeah. One second. Have them tell Peter also. They had specific instruction, these angels. And it tells us Jesus met with Peter somewhere there that morning. And I'm sure he said, shalom, peace, Peter. The payment's been made. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's begotten us again to a living hope. What an incredible personal interview that must have been between Jesus and Peter that morning. Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren. That's us. To go into Galilee, there shall they see me. Now again, verse 11, we have information that had to come from behind the scenes that Matthew was privy to. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city after they got changed, and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now here's a remarkable thing. They hear from the soldiers, you know, an angel descended, rolled the stone away. He's in, you know, they hear. Now, Jesus, when he's telling the record of Lazarus and the rich man, has the rich man, Luke 16, saying to Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, Father Abraham, send Lazarus here that he might touch his hand of water, put on my tongue. And know there's a great gap fixed between us and that can never be bridged. Will somebody then go tell my brothers that all of this is real? And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, neither will they believe if someone raises from the dead. If they don't believe the word of God, they won't believe if somebody rises from the dead either. And here is the remarkable fulfillment of these soldiers running to the priest saying, he's risen from the dead, an angel descended from heaven, rolled away the stone, and the priest saying, don't tell anybody. Here's, you know, a large sum of money. If anybody asks, you say that his disciples came and stole him while you were sleeping. Now, if they were sleeping, how did they know who stole him, first of all? And if they were sleeping, it could cost them their lives. And see what it says. If this comes, verse 13 to 14, to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So in other words, we can say to the governor, we were going to put you there, but we said, never mind. Or, you know, we will bail you out of this. So they took the money and did as they were taught, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Now, of course, it's a ridiculous thing to say that the disciples came and stole him, because everybody wanted to turn up the body of Jesus Christ. Christianity, in the Romans' minds, plagued the Roman Empire. If they could have turned the body of Jesus up, they'd have turned it up. Every Jew that hated Jesus in Jerusalem wanted to turn that body up. If it was around somewhere, they'd have turned it up. These disciples, when you read about, you know, Matthew being skinned alive in Elam, in Persia, in Iran. You read of the records of Thomas being impaled in the area of India, or James and John. You read of their deaths and their martyrdoms, not John. Peter being crucified upside down in Rome. And, you know, Peter says in his second epistle, when we made known unto you the power of the coming of the Lord, we didn't use cunningly devised fables, but we ourselves were eyewitnesses of his glory. Peter says, we didn't just cut our arms and say, let's be blood brothers, and if anybody asked you, make up a story and say he's risen from the dead. They would have all laid down their lives for that without ever cracking. Skinned alive, fed to lions, persecuted, tortured, and none of them was going to say, oh, we were just kidding. No, the great difference was, in fact, that Jesus was risen from the dead. That's a life-changing experience. Now, if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, I'll tell you again, it is a life-changing experience. It tells in Hebrews chapter 2 that men are plagued by the fear of death their entire lifetime. One philosopher, and I forget who it was, said that on New Year's Eve, men sing "Auld Lang Syne" as loud as they can to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing upon their graves. What a philosophy to live by. I'm glad I know Jesus. That's depressing. I'm glad I know Jesus. Not about Jesus, Jesus. And that's the question for all of us. Do you know Christ? Not about Christ. And Jesus didn't come to leave a religious system. He didn't start the Baptist Church or Calvary Chapel or the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't come to leave a system. He came to leave us life. And thank God for systems, but he came to give us life. And the question is, do you know Jesus? Not do you know about Jesus. You can know about President Clinton. It's much different to know President Clinton. You can know about Mikhail Gorbachev, but it's much different to be a family member and to know about him. No, I mean to know him personally. That is a great difference. And what the Bible says is necessary in the life of every individual is you come to Jesus, an individual, and meet him that way. You provide the sinner. He provides a Savior. It has nothing to do with religion or church. You need to come to him as an individual and ask Christ, if you're there and if you're risen and if you died for me, if you can save me from hell and if you love me, I know I'm a sinner. I'm willing to turn and make a U-turn and turn my life away from the world and towards you, away from my sin, towards you, if you'll forgive me. If you be my Lord and Savior, if you can wash me and cleanse me and give me life. The Bible says if we'll repent of our sins and we believe God is raising from the dead, and that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in your heart, one day he'll also quicken your mortal body and give you life. And the remarkable thing is it removes the fear of death. Now look, I'm not a phony. I'm not saying it removes the fear of dying. I mean, death doesn't bother me. It's dying that eats at me. You know, death itself is a vocation. It's part of where we're called. You know, Paul says, consider the vocation that we're called. We're called to that. It's part of our calling, passing to glory for eternity. That in itself doesn't bother me. Dying bothers me. I don't want to be eaten by a shark. You know, I don't want to. There's certain ways I don't want to go. But death itself holds no more sting, as it says. The grave has no more victory. Again, you study the great philosophers, study the great teachers. Buddha is in a pot in a temple. You can hear it 1,000 times and it's still beautiful. Muhammad's in a tomb. Zoroaster's in a tomb. Confucius is in a tomb. There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And if that's true, and it is, it's the most important thing that any human being can realize, because for every 100 people born, 100 people die. And we've had 5 funerals around here just in the last 2 weeks. And one of the great things about preaching the gospel at a funeral is the evidence is right in front of you. It's the common denominator. Everybody forgets about Ray Rhodes and the Eagles and the economy and the inauguration. And all of a sudden, we're all brought to the same place, whether we're millionaires or paupers, whatever the color of our skin is, there we stand and face our mortality, all of us. But there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Do you know him? That's the question. Have you asked Christ to forgive your sins? And look, this is not a bunch of religious nonsense. I am telling you that you can know him, not about him. Now, who wants to join a church? We've all had enough of that. It's Jesus that we're talking about. It's Jesus that we're talking about. And what is that worth? Again, if I'm laying in my deathbed in a hospital, and my kids are attending, standing around my bed, I don't care whether they're garbage collectors or the President of the United States or scientists or authors. If every one of them knows Jesus, I can close my eyes because I'll see him in the morning. And I challenge you, if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, maybe you've been coming for weeks, you've been listening, and you haven't stepped over the line. Remember that? At the Alamo, they drew the line in the dirt. Step over. Well, you can step over all of eternity tonight by asking Christ to be your Savior. And what I want you to do is at the end of the study, we'll sing a song. I want you to come down the front after the song's over. We'll pray with you. We'll give you a Bible, give you some literature to read. They said, his disciples came and stole his body. That's ridiculous. They were all martyred. They were all put to death. Everybody wanted to turn up that body. Problem was, it ascended to heaven. Not my problem, their problem. Verse 16 says this, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but there were others that doubted. Now, I can't imagine this. How remarkable. Was it a mountain they had sat on him with before? They had listened to him say, consider the lilies of the field. They don't sow, they don't spin, and yet your Father arrays them. And even Solomon in all splendor was not arrayed as one of these. If these are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you, you little faith? They had sat on a mount, listened to him teach. What was it like for them to sit there then and see the nail marks in his hand? To see the marks of his passion and listen to him then tell them about the kingdom. How incredible it must have been. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that after his resurrection, there was one point where he appeared to 500 people at one time. Maybe it was one of these scenes on the mountain. 500 disciples at one time saw him risen. Now, that's remarkable because, again, in our court system, jurisprudence, if you can produce 2 or 3 disciples or witnesses, that are willing to say, we saw this person commit a murder, you can send them away for life. Here, Paul said, we have 500, the most of whom are still alive, as Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians 15, that saw him at one time together, risen from the dead. Besides the fact, it tells us in Acts 1:3, he showed himself alive with many infallible proofs after his resurrection. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, authority, exousia, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, because all authority is his. Now, it doesn't say most is his and a little bit belongs to the devil. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, most authority is Jesus, but some of it belongs to the demon of lust and the demon of anger and the demon of alcohol or some ridiculous, stupid thing like that. That's just the flesh. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, because all authority is his, teach all nations or discipling all nations, baptizing them in the name, onama singular, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that interesting? In the name singular. How can there be a singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? And we won't try to answer because churches will argue over this forever. You know, if you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have to baptize them in the name of Jesus only. You know, and there's divisions in the church over this. Isn't this stupid? So when we baptize somebody, we baptize them in the name of Jesus into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we got you covered, whatever it is. The important thing is you come up again and you live a new life for Christ. Again, in the early church, the altar call was your baptism. You know, it wasn't until Whitfield, Wesley, the 16th century, 17th century, we started to see people being called forward, and that's wonderful. Early on, though, those who turned to Christ stood publicly in their baptism, and they were entered into the death and resurrection of Christ, not the cleansing of the flesh, or it says, but an answer to a good conscience. You weren't saved by being baptized, but it was a time when you stood publicly for Christ. Paul said in Corinth, they were arguing whether I'm baptized of Peter or of Apollos. And Paul said, you know what? I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you guys except the house of Stephanos. Now, Paul was the most zealous evangelist maybe that ever lived. And if baptism saved, Paul would have never said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you guys. He would have said, I wish I'd have baptized all of you guys. Baptism doesn't say the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, but it's the time when you and I stand publicly before other people and say, I'm willing to enter into the death and into the resurrection of Christ and live in newness of life. Good thing. If you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized. We do it 2-3 times a year, and we put it in the bulletin for at least a month ahead of time. Go ye therefore, now making disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age. Now, here's the formula for discipleship, by the way. Be going, be baptizing, be teaching. The tenses are there, and they all relate to the making of disciples. To go, to baptize means to bring to conversion, and then to teach. It is simply that. It isn't an Amway kind of, you know, you do one, and if that one does two, and then each one of those two does two, and each one of those, you know, it isn't that kind of, it doesn't say that. It says go, baptize, and teach, instruct. And there you have the making of disciples according to Jesus' own formula. And then he says, lo, which is even better than a behold. A lo is a whoa, you know, whoa, or lo. Now, I am, that's what the burning bush said. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. You know, we believe that he died for us. You know, he's the one we're justified, sanctified, and glorified because he's the one who was and who is and is to come. That's justified, sanctified, and glorified. He's laboring in all those places at one time, as it were. And we believe Jesus died for us. We believe he's coming again. Do you believe that he's with you now? You know, it isn't just be my Savior. I'll bring you a dirty load of laundry and I'll bring you my sins this weekend. You can do my wash and next week and I'll bring you another load. No, it's he's with you always. He wants you to walk with him. And in the relationship of the two of you, he's the one who's the Lord. You're not, I hate to tell you. And if he's not the Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. If, you know, he wants us to walk with him presently. You know, it wouldn't be enough for me to say to my kids, hey, you know what? I made arrangements years ago for your future, so I'll see you there in the future sometime. No, I want to roll on the floor with them today. I want to drive them crazy today. I want to be with my kids right now. I want to look in their face. I want to talk to them. I want to fellowship with them. I want to tickle them. They're mine. And that's what this is about, is a relationship. It isn't just he's going to be with us when we get to heaven. It isn't just that he died for us, and he did. Both those things are true. But he says, I am with you always. Not when you feel him. Not when you deserve him to be with you. And none of that is there. Because none of us deserve it. And it's wonderful when we feel him. But him being with us is not dependent on us feeling him, because lots of times we don't feel his presence, and he said he's there anyway. So you can be assured of this. When you don't feel the Lord's presence, you know where he is? He's standing right next to you, not wanting you to feel his presence. That's simple. But he never leaves us and forsakes us. That's what the Bible says. Those of you that are believers, I encourage you. You know, in 1997, my goal is to deepen my personal relationship with Him, to know it in a way that I haven't known it before. We don't know how long this economy is going to hold up. We don't know how long we're going to be able to meet in a public building. You know, if He tarries 10 years, will the church be under persecution in America? Will we have to meet in home fellowship? I think it's very essential that all of us, as we grow, that we grow first in our own personal relationship with Jesus, knowing His Word, knowing His Spirit, knowing His leading. Very important.